invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. We're not going to get very far in that verse. We have a lot to cover in these next few weeks in Spirit-filled husbands. Last week we talked about Spirit-filled wives, and we spent quite a lot of time talking about things that pertain to the wife's role. As believers, we are all equal before the Lord, but we each have specific roles that the Lord gave us. Today, when we talk about husbands, if you look at Ephesians 5:25, it's pretty clear. It's pretty clear what we are to do as husbands. It says, "Husbands, love your wives." Now, there's more than that that's going to be said in these verses, but that is the main impetus, and we'll talk about that. And then, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So Christ is the standard by which we as husbands ought to love our wives. But I want to take this time this morning to talk about love. If we're to love our wives just as Christ loved the church, what does love mean? Well, some young children were asked what love is and what it means, and they had some various answers. One little girl, age 5, wrote, "Well, love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cologne and they go out and smell each other." So that's pretty forthright. Here, this next one says, "Love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs." And that actually comes pretty close to Darlene and our early days. We would go out and I would say, "Do you want French fries?" And she would say no. And then my French fries would come and she would eat them. And then years ago, they used to have that little cartoon about that little guy and that little girl. And it would say, "Love is." And every week it would have one of those. Well, one week it says, "Love is sharing your French fries." Someone else wrote, "Love is when you tell a guy you like his shirt and then he wears it every day." "Love is when mommy gives daddy the best piece of chicken." All right. "Love is when your puppy licks your face even after you left him alone all day." "Love is when mommy makes coffee for my daddy and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure the taste is okay." Well, what if we were to ask the Lord Jesus Christ or the Father, what is love? That's what I want to answer for us in this sermon. We find out that the Bible teaches that God is love. Now, that's one of his attributes. He has other attributes, unlike the popular thinking today that that's all he is. But he is indeed love. We cannot take that away. He demonstrated his love by sending Christ to die on the cross for our deepest need, which is sin and forgiveness. And the Bible says there is no greater love then someone would give up their life for another. We find love, specifically the agape love, is an attribute of God that is to be emulated by believers, and this morning, especially us husbands. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you that the admonition of love is to all believers. Lord, as you look in the scriptures, it seems to be part and parcel of a true believer. It's how believers can be defined to the world, that they see that the world sees that it has love towards one another. Lord, if we are really thinking of the closest relationship that you can have in this life, husband and wife, surely, surely, love ought to be present and present all the time. And yet, Lord, we find that there are struggles. Would you walk us through this morning, Lord? But at the end of this sermon, may we know what love is. May we know how to apply it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And may we show it to our wives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So previously, we talked about the prerequisites for marriage. We had a sermon on that, the purposes for marriage, and the peril in marriage. And that is when Adam and Eve sinned, and not only did they disobey God, but they were separated from God as far as fellowship goes in a relationship. And then they also had been given, their sin had caused them to have a sinful nature. And it's that sinful nature that becomes the peril in marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, we've been going through that, and Ephesians 5:18 says that we are to be Spirit-filled. We are to yield to the Holy Spirit moment by moment in every area. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. It goes on to say, wives, you should be Spirit-filled by being submissive to your husbands. And husbands, you should be Spirit-filled by all of these things in these next numerous verses, but especially you ought to show and love your wives. So let's talk about this verse here in Ephesians chapter 5. We'll just take a look at it. It begins with husbands. So it is the husband and wife relationship, which the Bible says happens between one man and one woman. The word for husband here is aner. And as we talked about this with the wife, gene, it is a distinct masculine, this one here, aner, is a distinct masculine name. It's a man, whether he's married or not. Now, if it's in the context of marriage, then of course you would translate it that way. But it is distinct, and it's in contrast to a woman. The Bible's very clear, doesn't even entertain this idea of mixing genders or same-sex marriages. Just doesn't even talk about those in the sense that it's acceptable. There are passages where it does talk about those things and says that it is not an alternative lifestyle, but that it is sin. And we are believers. Doesn't matter what the culture says, we are Bible-believing Christians, and that's what we believe. Now, the first mention of marriage in the Bible was when God designed the institution of marriage. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. It says, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So this was God instituting and designing marriage. It is a sacred institution. It is a holy institution. It is an institution that is made with a vow before God. Now, as we're talking about marriage, what's the first mention of the title husband? Well, that's found in chapter 3 of Genesis, and I'll ask you to turn there. And it's a sad use of the word husband, but husband nonetheless. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 6, this is the chapter where Adam and Eve disobey God and eat the forbidden fruit. It says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." The scriptures talk about the wife, Eve, being deceived. But Adam, who was man's representative, was not deceived. And he chose to sin and plunged all of us, the entire human race, into sin and into the sinful nature. The last mention of the word husband is found in Revelation 21:2. And it says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." And so it's a metaphor for the New Jerusalem. So a husband is one who is married to one wife. A husband is one who, a believing husband here, one who loves his wife and is going to lead his wife spiritually. And that's going to be the impetus of all that we're going to talk about, but there are many, many details. Now, I want to go over why does that seem to be so difficult? I mean, after all, a wife is the one that we loved and love and married, discounting all others. And yet, in the midst of marriage, sometimes it is an absence of love, just as it is at times an absence of submission. Well, I do want to go to Genesis chapter 3 once again, because in Genesis chapter 3, we see the curse that is placed upon the serpent, upon the woman, and upon the man for disobeying God, for sinning. And in Genesis chapter 3, it really is dealing with the wife's curse, but there is a mention about her husband. And we've spent quite a bit of time talking about this, but I want to bring this up because if a wife says, "Why does my husband have a hard time loving me?" Well, because of the sinful nature. And if a husband says, "Well, why does it seem that there's a propensity for me to just want to rule very strong and loud and in a domineering way?" Well, that comes not from a good thing. Leading is a good thing, but it comes from the sinful nature. Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "To the woman he said," he being God, "one of the curses, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children." So here, Eve was created to be the mother of all living. What a blessing! The mother of all living. And now the curse is going to mar that blessing, not take away the blessing, but mar that blessing in that she will have pain when she delivers. The one specifically who was the mother of all living is now going to experience discomfort when she's doing that responsibility. And we know that it's been passed on in every generation. It then says, "Your desire will be for your husband." And we interpret this as meaning, your desire will be for your husband's authority. You would like to be in charge. Now, surely, before God, the husband and the wife are equal spiritually. But there are different roles. And from the very beginning, even before the fall, Adam was created first, and Adam was the one who was in the leadership position. You've got to have someone in a leadership position. And it went real well. As I said before, he comes home from the garden. She says, "Oh, honey, I'm so glad. Sit down. I want to get you your food. I want to get you something to quench your thirst. Relax." He says, "Oh, no, honey. You sit down and tell me all about your day. I want to know every minute of it." Well, that was before the fall. Now we have the fall, and her desire will be for her husband that she wants to be in charge. Now, that doesn't mean that that's the way it is all the time. That doesn't mean you can't have a good and godly marriage. But I think everyone will know, every woman will know, there is that little gnawing and propensity of the sinful nature that you would want to act this out. Then it says, "And he," that would be the husband, "will rule over you." Now, it very well could mean that this just is not meaning a reflection of his sinful nature, because he had the rule over the wife before the fall. But this word can have a negative connotation, and I think it's as strong as it could be. Oh, and he will rule over you. When you come to the New Testament, almost every admonition to the husband in a marriage situation is, husbands, love your wives. It seems as if he has been affected by the sinful nature, giving him a propensity to rule, domineer, dominate, and sadly not always be as loving as he ought to be. So this inspired word begins with, husbands, love your wives. If husbands normally and naturally love their wives 24/7, there would have been no need for this. And by the way, here in Ephesians 5:25, men, this is not a suggestion. He doesn't say, "Well, men, if you get a chance, you know, if it's okay, I don't want to offend. I don't want to offend anybody. Try to love your wives a little more." Literally in the Greek, "Men, you must keep on loving your wives." That's how strong it is. And so we see this unloving propensity that is in man. And quickly, let me just say that in Colossians 3:19, it says, "Husbands," what do you think it's going to say? "Love your wives and do not be embittered against them." We have verse 25, but later on in this section, is so husbands ought also to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. And still in chapter 5 at the very end, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And with the context, it would mean she would be submissive. Now, I do want to say that every time it speaks, or almost every time it speaks to the wife in a marriage situation, it's telling her to submit to her husband. That's the propensity that she's going to struggle with. Now, surely in Titus chapter 2, verse 4, it encourages women in general so that they may encourage the young women, the older women, to encourage the young women to love their husbands, love their children. But when it talks about the husbands and wives, it's pushing men to love their wives and wives to be submissive. Those are the roles in this God-designed institution of marriage. And how is it done? It's done through being filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, which is connected to all of this. Well, now I want to just take a look at the meaning of love, and then I want to look at the components of love. This is a word that I think we need to get if we're told that this is the mark that tells the world that we're believers. Well, then we need to get it. If we're told that if we abide in God and God is love, that love is going to abide in us. I know we have to be holy. I know God is holy. And I know we have to walk in righteousness. But we cannot let go of one while reaching for another. We have to be both holy and loving. And there's a real emphasis on that in the New Testament, as you well know. Now, let's just talk a little bit about love, and specifically agape love. We hear a lot about it. But there are four different Greek words for love. We just have one, love. I love ice cream. Someone will say, well, I love this sport. Or, I love this hobby. Oh, I love that. I see what you did. I see your artwork. I love it. And then to go home to your wife and say, I love you. So there is a difference, and we need to understand the difference, and it's the Greek that helps us understand them. So there are four Greek words, philos, storge, eros, and agape. But only two of them are used in the New Testament. Now, the words are there. We see them in classical Greek and even beyond New Testament Greek, but the New Testament only uses philos and agape. Philos is friendship love. When you have the love of the brethren, the love of another friend, it is philos. And it's very close. It's a Jonathan and David type of love and friendship. And we see it used throughout the New Testament, this word love. Tells us in Luke 11, talking about one who comes from a long journey, and they are the person's friend, philos, and the person has nothing to set before them. We see it also in the book of James. We see it where it says that Abraham was called the friend of God. Well, let's go through some of these other Greek words. All right, give me a second here. Sometimes even I can't touch my own laptop. That's how tricky it is. Unless, of course, somebody secretly touched it without me knowing it. All right. So we have the word philos, and it means friendship love, and it can be very strong. And at times it's even used in a relationship with the Lord. Storge is another word. It is filial love, family love. It is the love that, a natural love that a mother would have towards her child. Now, it's not in the New Testament, but it very well could be. We all understand it. So it's the idea that this is a love, a natural love. The third kind of love is eros love. And this is a sensual love. It's not used in the Bible. We get our English word erotic from it. It was the name for the Greek god of love and sexual desire. The Roman name was Cupid. Physical love expressed between a believing husband and a wife in Scripture stems from agape. So that leads us to, what is agape? It's different from these others. And this is a term that was used in classical Greek, but it was really coined by the New Testament writers, especially when they applied it to the attribute of God. So what do we mean when we talk about agape? Well, Freiberg says this: it's love that is especially based on evaluation and choice, a matter of will and action. Very interesting, when you look up the word agape in the classical, it was more of a choice for the betterment of someone else. It was more of a choice for a better way of life. They could have used it in politics to say that here was a choice that someone made so that for society as a whole it was better. But it was the New Testament writers that took it beyond that, took it beyond to mean it is a selfless, self-sacrificial love that doesn't even look to meet its own needs, but meets the needs of another. Now, it is a choice. It's not emotion necessarily. It's not to say that it doesn't have emotion, but it is a choice. I choose to love you. In fact, we see examples of that, of God choosing to love Israel. Why does God love Israel? Because he chose to love Israel. We can even apply that in the New Testament, Ephesians 1:4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world in love. In love. And so we see this. It is a choice rather than an emotion. And the distinction that we're making is, people say, well, I've fallen out of love. You mean your emotions? Yes, I've fallen out of love. I don't have that loving feeling anymore. And so, as believers, what's the next thing to do? Well, let's get a divorce, because the world gets a divorce when they've fallen out of love. Well, that's the world. That's not what it says in the Scriptures. Two believers must remain married. Now, what about agape and the fact that it's a choice? It is indeed a choice to love. I choose to love you. And in pre-marriage counseling, I assure the people that they are marrying the most intelligent, the most handsome and beautiful person in the world, who is also a sinner, but they are choosing to love that sinner to be their lifetime partner. It is a choice. And not only that, but we make a vow before God, till death do us part. And how in the world does that get taken off the charts? Well, it gets taken off the charts when we as Christians live by emotions, fickle emotions, fickle problems, things didn't go our way, rather than by a choice to honor God and to honor our spouse and our commitment. That's what it takes to be married 50 years. That's what it takes to be married 60 years. You can ask the Cliffords and the Brosies. So when we talk about agape love in the New Testament, it does have the idea of choice, but it's much more loftier than the use in classical Greek. It is a self-sacrificial love as opposed to self-serving love. I love you and will love you if you do this, 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 and this. I love you because you do this, 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 and this. That is conditional love. That is not agape love. God loves us conditionally. Did he not save us while we were sinners? Agape love is self-sacrificial love. And we are going to talk a little bit about Christ and how he loved us, but we'll pick that up next time we meet. So it is the idea that this agape love is something that they had to come up with a word or change the full meaning of a word to mean it's the attribute of God. It's to be emulated by all believers, and it needs to be practiced by husbands especially. Agape, as I said, is used for God's love in 1 John 4:8. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Well, that smacks you right between the eyes, doesn't it? And again, it's saying that love, agape, is an attribute of God. And of course, all of his attributes are perfections. His love, his agape, is perfect. It's perfection. And that's the reason why we're here today. We have forgiveness of sins because of the love of God demonstrated in sending his son to die on the cross for our sins. This is why we're here. But it ought to be something within us that continually grows, our love for God, our love for the brethren, and our love for our family, and particularly our love for our wife. Now, it does relate to Christ's death, and this is the ultimate. And so I've said it, but let me read it. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Many times you'll see in the New Testament that it says that he loved us. Doesn't he love us anymore? Yes. But when it says he loved us, it means that there was one specific event that tells it all, that showed that he loved us. And that's this idea right here in Romans 5:8, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And by the way, let me just say, just like with any of these other sermons, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, it means you don't have the Holy Spirit. It means you can't be filled with the Spirit. And you really cannot emulate the love of Christ. More importantly, if you don't know Christ and you never trust Christ in this life, when you leave this life, according to the scriptures, not culture, not what the liberals want it to mean, liberal theologians, but what it means is that we will be separated from God in eternal punishment in hell. The Bible teaches that. It's a hard thought to think. And so many will say, well, it's not true. Whatever is hard can't be true. Well, that's not true. The idea is that Jesus came and died on the cross for you. He took your sin, all of your sin. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. And he's not. And he died for us. That is love. And the very fact that he died for us in our place means that we can come to him and trust him as our Savior. And the moment that we do, he forgives us of all of our sin. Beloved, that is love. That's a love that it says we love him because he first loved us. And that's so true. I mean, doesn't your heart just warm when you think of those things, when you sing those and you see those words in the hymn about how much he loves us and he died for us? It just moves your heart. But if you don't know Christ, this doesn't really all apply to you. You're not in the category. Now, you can be in the category if you come and trust Christ. Lord Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I trust you as my Savior. That moment you are forgiven and given eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, I'm going to say, trusts in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That is love. He also says, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends, meaning those who are believers that come to Christ. Greater love. There's no greater love than that. This is the demonstration of it. And this is the demonstration given to us as husbands that we are to emulate in our relationship with our wives. Now, this word agape is used. And yes, I'm taking a little time to see some of its usages in the New Testament because we need to know. And it applies to all of us. It applies to every believer. It's admonished and commanded to every believer. But we're going to hone in on husbands. In John 13:34, Jesus said, "A new commandment." A new commandment. I am commanding you to do this. It's not bad if he commands us to do it. In fact, I'm glad he commands us. Because the idea is that it kind of shakes us up a little bit. Oh my word, he's not bargaining with me. He's telling me I must do this as a believer. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." So far, so good. Maybe not. "Even as I have loved you." Now the standard is just blown away. It's not just that I need to love one another as myself would want to be loved. I have to love as he has loved me with that awesome love by dying on the cross, giving up his life for us. It says, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if," conditional, "if you have love for one another." Does the world know that you're a believer? Or let me say this. Does the world know that you have the love of God? Do they hear the love of God in your voice? Do they see the love of God in your responses? You can hand them a tract and you ought to. You can tell them about the Lord and you ought to. But the defining factor, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is how important love is. We put a lot of emphasis on Bible teaching here in this church and in all ages, all groups. But what is the goal of our teaching here? Well, I want to immediately say, well, it's to help us grow. And it's to help us become more like Christ. And that would be a correct answer. I would say yes, that's acceptable. But it says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that the goal of instruction is love. Boil it down. Well, what is Christ like? And there, he has all the attributes of God. He is God the Son. Well, what if you boil it down, what one character could you say? It would be love. But the goal, Paul writes, of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. But it's love. That's the goal. You know, we ought to be growing in the Word. We ought to be growing in doctrine. And we have a heavy emphasis on that here. It's exposition of the Word. But if you're to boil it down to the most important part, the end of the day, we're to have the love of God in our hearts. And it ought to be seen by your children every day as you show your love to your wife. Agape love is the supreme virtue taught in scriptures, is it not? But now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Agape love, self-sacrificial love. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 14, it says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" It's in love. So even the law, if you boiled it down, what did it look like? What was one rule that you could apply that would explain it all? To love. Love your neighbor as yourself. And now Jesus says, "To love one another as I have loved you." So when we come to Ephesians chapter 5, and it begins with "husbands, love your wives," there's a logic there that says, well, of course, if they know God, if they're believing husband, God is love, then I ought to be showing love to everyone, but especially to the one that I love. There's a bit of irony for you. And then it takes the standard, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Well, let's go a little deeper when we talk about agape. What really does agape look like? What are its components? That's what I want to finish up with in this sermon. The components of love. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13? The love chapter. Now, make this something to understand. Now, the context in which it is in is spiritual gifts. And so the impetus of 1 Corinthians 13 is to say, yes, you have to have and use your spiritual gift, but you have to have love. Well, and then Paul goes into what is one of the greatest writings in all mankind on what love is. And by the way, it's also inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 4, it tells us, and I want to go through each one of these, but let's read it. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. Love does not brag. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never fails. We read these verses almost in every wedding ceremony that I've ever done. We read this, and sometimes it becomes the focal point and even the sermon. But what does it mean, and what do these components mean, and how can I apply them? Well, the first one is patient. And I just happen to think it's there because it's probably the big one. The problem with us fathers and husbands, really with all of us, is that we're not always patient as we should be. Either we have a busy life and things need to go in order, and when they don't go in order because of sometimes people aren't on board, well then, I'm telling you what, it's just going to start going downhill. Well, what does patience mean? Well, it's the Greek word makrothumeo. And makros means long. Thumos means passion, including anger. So if you're patient, you have a long fuse. If you're impatient, you have a short fuse. Have you ever heard that expression, that metaphor? It's a good one. Just someone getting angry right away, impatient. And by the way, Proverbs would tell us that getting angry is the opposite of patience. If you go to the book of Proverbs and you want to work on your anger, it's going to tell you to learn to be patient. It means, realistically, it means keeping your passion and your anger under control. It doesn't say that you'll never ever feel anxious, that you'll never feel as if you want to be impatient, but under the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, you're keeping it under control. Proverbs, the book of wisdom, I love this verse, a fool loses his temper always. That's a fool. Sometimes we are pretty foolish, but a wise man holds it back. You mean he had the same temper at times? Yes. But what does he do? He controls it rather than it controlling him. You remember we said agape love was a choice and not an emotion? When we live by emotions, especially when we want to become impatient because we feel that way, that is not Christian living. That is not agape. Agape realizes, I can't be impatient, not if I claim I love my wife. James gives us a bit of wisdom. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak. Well, we're slow to speak. I mean, we're quick to speak and slow to hear. And then it says, and slow to anger. Well, we're quick to anger. So this is what we must do. The very number one thing that I think we could all work on as men, if you want to show your love, the love of Christ, be patient. Be understanding. You know, just because we are the head of the home doesn't mean that it's all about us. Doesn't mean that every whim that we have, they have to do. Love would never do that. Now, women, I know that sometimes your husbands do not show the love that they ought to, and that's not right. But as we said before, last time, that you have to be submissive even if your husband isn't loving. And your husband has to be patient, even if the wife isn't being as submissive as she ought to be. And then you could just take those out, put a blanket, put in anything else, especially that which irritates you. Corinthians were very impatient toward one another in their love feasts. They would have a love feast. It would be kind of like our church picnic. And there, some would eat all of the food. Some would even get drunk. They would have divisions there. And this isn't even close to what Paul was saying, that they need to be patient with one another, loving, forbearing with one another. Well, especially the one you claim that you love, the one you said, this is the one you made a vow before God and witnesses, this is the one that you need to show love to. You know, when you make your vows, you're really saying, when you say, I do, you're really saying, I will. And when you're married, you should be saying, I am. I am doing these things. Well, let's move on. The next one is kind. So if you don't get anything, get the first two. Kindness. Kindness is to be kind and gentle, mild in the way that you deal with others. Specifically the woman that you love. The mother of your children. I had a pastor years ago that I think had a tremendous impact on my life. He was the first pastor that I've ever known that did exposition of the scriptures, and it was fantastic. But if you wanted to know about him, just watch how he was with his wife. I had never seen anything like it. It was as if he was tripping over his own 2 feet to take care of her. He would never let her take her jacket off. He would see to it any need that he had. And it was with passion. It was on his countenance. Isn't that how Christ loves the church? Doesn't he do all things for us? Meet our deepest need, which is sin, and then helps us grow in him, and even his love is filling us so that it will work itself out of us. Kindness is not weakness. If you're kind, if you're gentle, if you're mild, you're not weak. You are strong. You feel the impulses of those things, but you don't give in to those other things. You are mild and gentle no matter what. One, because that's how you're supposed to be. Two, because that's how you minister. Try ministering, being rough and tough all the time. How's that going for you? How is that going for you? Does that endear people to want to be around you? Does that endear your wife to want to be around you? As couples go, sometimes there is bitterness in the marriage, one towards another. There's strife, even division. Also, the next one, jealous. Agape is not jealous. Now, jealous can also mean zealous in a good sense. But a lot of times in the Bible, jealous is in the bad sense. Hostile emotion or resentment. One of the reasons for jealousy is when one spouse makes the other spouse feel inferior. Feel inferior about what they've done, what they do, how I can do it better. That is not how you are to minister to your wife or your family. You go to Philippians. In fact, go to Philippians chapter 5, if you would, for just a second. If you go to Philippians and you see these are things of the flesh. It should be so ironic that we as believers have these things coming out of our life. We ought to say, man, that just doesn't make sense. You're right, it doesn't make sense, but it is our experience. We are helplessly sinners. We still have the sinful nature. We also have victory in Christ. We've gone through that. But beloved, we're going to deal with these things, so let's deal with them right. Let's deal with them the right way. And in Galatians chapter 5, look at verse 20. As it's talking about the deeds of the flesh, and actually verse 19. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, and we spent some time talking about those. Idolatry, sorcery, any kind of sorcery or cultism comes out of the sinful nature. The sinful nature likes those dark things, secret evil things. Then look, enmities. People are divided. Strife. And then jealousy. That's part of the sinful nature. And we are not to be a part of that. And sometimes it happens when one spouse exerts themselves over another, makes the other feel inferior in what they're doing, or in their, well, you're just the lowly wife. You know, the wife who said, no, wait a second. You're saying that you're the head of the home, and I'm the wife, and I'm nothing. And he said, that's right. Wait, you're the head, and I'm nothing, and you're the head of the wife. That's right. Well, doesn't that make you the head of nothing? Well, we go on to, it also does not brag. Now, there is a difference between bragging and sharing what God has done in your life. There is a difference of that. The word for brag is the idea that it means to puff up. It's a windbag. It's full. You ever see a windbag? What's a wind? What's in the middle of a windbag? Nothing. Wind. But it looks big. It brags. It exaggerates. It embellishes. It lies. And instead of couples talking about their great exploits, they ought to be listening to one another and encouraging. They ought to be lifting up one another rather than always lifting up themselves. Love doesn't do this. Agape is self-sacrificial. Love says, no, honey, you tell me what happened to you in the events of your day today. I want to hear all about that. And then love is not arrogant. Really the same kind of thing, but there is a little bit of a difference. One is very outward, and the other one seems to be inward. It's an attitude, just, I'm better than you. Well, that's wrong, because in the Christian life, we are to exalt Christ. You know, everything we have and are in Christ is because we are in Christ, because of Christ. The fact that we're saved, the fact that there is some good virtue in us, good Christian virtue, because of the Holy Spirit who's helping us. And probably, men, let's face it, because we have good wives. We should exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Two believers boasting about the Lord, what he's doing in their life, is a spiritual, godly couple, and they are growing in Christ. And they are also growing closer to each other. Agape love does not act unbecomingly. What does that mean? Well, I like this. Love acts with godly decorum. There is a prestige to being a Christian man and a Christian husband. With love, doesn't mean you're weak. It means that you have godly decorum. And you do the right things at the right time. It does not behave in an ill-mannered way. It's not rude. It's not improper. And it's not disgraceful. Husbands should act in such a way that their wives are only too glad to be in their presence. It shouldn't be the other way. I can't believe he's doing this. He's acting so unbecomingly. Agape does not seek its own. Yes, men, we are the head of the home. And there is a sense in which we're praying, searching the scriptures, seeking the direction for our family. But it's not all roads lead to me. It's what's best for my family spiritually. I do not seek my own. It's not on Super Bowl Sunday, hey, keep the chips and dip coming, woman. That's not agape love. You're seeking your own there. Even Christ, when he came, said, I did not come to be served, but I came to serve. And that's really what we ought to do. You know, when you are in leadership, biblical leadership, if you study it in the Bible, it is a servant type of leadership. I'm making the decisions because I make the decisions. I'm making the decisions because I'm under God. I'm making the decisions that's going to benefit the whole. I'm making decisions that are going to help them grow. That's what leadership is, especially in the home. It is not provoked. Agape, love, is not provoked. This means to be poked with something sharp. And that happens in life. It happens in life with words. It happens in life with situations. But we are not to be provoked. Provoked to the point where we end up becoming impatient, angry, and all the other things that go outside of the realm of agape. Love does not allow itself to be provoked by doing emotional and fleshly responses. And couples should work on trying not to provoke each other. And it doesn't take long when you're married to realize, I know what the buttons are. And you can push those buttons anytime you need to in the case of an emergency. That's not right. I ought not to be provoked, and I ought not to provoke another. And wives can provoke, and so can husbands. But it ought not to be. They should never be irritated over the insignificant things. I mean, the little things. You know, most of the time, not always, but most of the time, couples that have had a heated discussion, years later, will talk about how silly that was. And that's what we need to do. It steps back. It makes a choice. I'm not going to disobey God. I'm not going to be unloving because of this little thing. And by the way, they're all little things when it comes to God. Agape does not take into account a wrong suffered. Now, the word for take into account is an accountant's term. That you counted up and you have a record of it. And sometimes you might even have a long list. And so the next discussion, heated discussion you have, but what about number one on the agenda? Number two? And oh, let's not forget about number three, four, and five. No, not supposed to happen. You know, we talk about God not remembering our sins. Explain that. Number one, he doesn't forget anything. What it means is he will not bring it up against us anymore. When he says, I will remember your sins no more, I will never bring them up in judgment against you. And that's the same way that husbands and wives ought to be. I'm not going to bring it up. You've asked for my forgiveness. By the way, ask for forgiveness in your marriage. If you've done wrong, ask for forgiveness. And in your marriage, if one asks for forgiveness, you forgive them. That's the best it gets for a Christian marriage. There's no such thing as a perfect Christian marriage. No, never. A good, godly one, yes. How? Admitting you're wrong, asking for forgiveness, and forgiving one another. That is the Christian life. So you don't bring things up from the past and keep bringing them up. Once you've forgiven them, act like you've forgiven them. Agape does not rejoice in unrighteousness. You know, sometimes you have a competition between husband and wife and who's better. And then there's this little hidden laughter when something happens and shows the person's weakness or shows that the person has failed or something, the misfortune, or even sin. Sin is nothing to be joyful about. Love does not laugh at sin or the misfortune or unrighteousness. In the world or in the spouse. But what the spouse wants to do is he wants to mourn over sin and restore the soul. You know, scriptures talk a lot about restoring the soul, which in many instances can mean revive you because you've backslidden. We were looking at Psalm 23 at Mike's funeral, and it says, you restore my soul. You restore my soul spiritually. That's what a believer ought to do with his spouse, or she ought to do with her husband. Lift them up. Psalm 19 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. That's what we ought to be doing. Agape, next, rejoices in the truth. This is what it loves. So let's say there's this discussion you've had. You've had a good and mostly peaceful discussion with your spouse. And you decide to say, well, you have said you want me to change in this area, and I will. And then I want you to change in this area, and I'm praying that you do. Well, then you see your spouse take a step forward, but it's a baby step. Do we have to have another discussion again? Not really. You need to encourage your spouse whenever there is an act of obedience. You need to do this with children. You know, when your children do something wrong, we are quick to let them know they've done something wrong. But when it comes to doing something right, well, they didn't do it all the way. They didn't, you know, it was only a baby step. I don't care. You want them to go further, then you encourage them. You show them that you've seen it. And that's what it is with couples. You're rejoicing in the truth, no matter how small. And it will become bigger. And then, Paul is so wise. The Holy Spirit is so good to tell us about ourselves. Then it gets into, and love bears all things. Maybe that's the verse that I should preach when I do a marriage. It bears all things. Because sooner or later, you're going to have to bear some things. You're going to have to put up with some things. Oh, I just can't put up with it anymore. No, that's not love. Love is I will put up with it. And I will keep on putting up with it. In fact, that's what we should put in with the vows. Instead of, you know, for sickness and health and, you know, for riches or poorer, we ought to just say, and I'm going to put up with you the rest of my life. But really, in a practical way, that's what we are to do. And love does that. It keeps bearing up. It does all things without complaining. It keeps a tight lip on complaining. Don't say it. Don't say it. Don't say it. And if anything, may there be encouragement. And then love believes all things. It doesn't mean that you're naive. If you have a believer who has the Holy Spirit living in them, who is more concerned about their spiritual growth than you could ever be as a head of a home, you can believe all things. Yeah, but look at all of these years. God can work in an instant. You know, and sometimes there's things wrong with our own lives that keep people from going forward. There's a verse that says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. What? When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. In other words, there could be a situation in your marriage because your ways aren't pleasing the Lord. And the Lord is drawing your attention through your spouse. And right now, you don't want to say your enemies, but you can apply it to the marriage. Because sometimes marriage heated discussions get that bad that you feel like enemies. Well, maybe it's something that I need to do introspection with. It believes all things, that all things can be worked out. And if nothing else, I surely should believe that I can live as a godly husband who loves his wife no matter what, through thick and thin. Because the Spirit of God dwells within me, and I'm going to yield to Him moment by moment. It endures all things. So that's the other end of it. It means to remain under. Hupomeno. I think of this verse when I think of when I was a child and I was about to be spanked. It took two parents to spank me because my hands were forever in my backside. And so one had to pull my hands away, and the other had to administer discipline. I didn't want it. I didn't want to remain under it. But what God gives you, and what God gives you in a marriage, whatever your situation, you remain under it. It can be helped. It's not always helped. But can I say something very honest? It's not as if the purpose you come to church is to find out that God wants you to be happy. Now, you can be joyful And you are when you're obedient. But it's not all about your happiness. What if you have a trial that's the worst trial in the history of trials? Love endures all things. Christ endured all things. Christ gave himself completely for those who shook their fist. For those that while they were yet sinners didn't want him. I remember not wanting Christ, going the other way. And I remember the time when he softened my heart and I stopped running. And then finally, love never fails. Means it never falls. Means you never throw in the towel. That's love. Who cares about emotions? You know what? Emotions are so fickle. You know how to handle emotions? You say to those emotions, apostrophe. You speak to a third person. Emotions, I don't care whether you're on board or not. I'm going to do what's right before God. And you start to go. And all of a sudden, the emotions go like little minions. Wait for me. I'm coming. And they jump on board. The emotions will come. But it's not about the emotions. It's about the will. You don't throw in the towel. And it's because of God's faithfulness that we are secure eternally. And if we're to emulate Christ and the church, my wife ought to feel secure in many ways, one of which is that I'll never give up. A child of God is to display this commitment of love in marriages as well as every facet of life. Well, quickly, let me wind this down. Number one, for applications, men, live out these components. Every one of these is a verb. Verbs are action words. It's not just to say the words. Every one of these are action words that can be seen. Now, don't stop telling your wife that you love her. Just show your wife as well. And by all means, I pray you're telling your wife that you do love her. So put these components into practice. Number two, I'm going to say it. Memorize them. Memorize this list. You can memorize this list. This is maybe, I don't know, 3 phone numbers worth. That's how many it is when you go through the memorize it. Memorize this so you're meditating on it. Memorize it so that you're thinking about ways in which you could do it. Memorize it so when you don't know what to do, you do know what to do to love. You're ready to apply it. And here's one. I'm going to ask you to take this one and do this one at home. Go through this list and put your name beside each one. Daryl is patient. Try not to laugh. Daryl is kind. And all of a sudden you begin to realize, yes, maybe I am those things to a degree, but I'm not those things to the degree that I ought to be. And it's a way of checking your heart. It's a way of a litmus test. So put your name in front of each one of those. And then the one that really gets you the most, well, I'm definitely not that one. That's the one you begin to work on for sure. And if all else fails, just ask your wife. She'll tell you. And finally, if love is the mark by which the world knows that we are his disciples and we're with the person that we love the most, our spouse, does the world know that you are a believer by seeing the love you have for your wife? That's the ultimate litmus test. So men, we have a long way to go yet. But I truly pray that we have some understanding of what love is and what it ought to be. And I'm not asking you to do it in your flesh. I'm asking you to do it in the Spirit's power. You've also been given the new nature that we talked about in the book of Ephesians. And you have God who's working these things in you so that you will work these things out. This is where the rubber hits the road. In a way, this is what all of Ephesians have brought us to. Husbands, love your wives. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we are good at pointing out when people don't do their God-given responsibilities. But Father, today is a day that we husbands look at ourselves. And if we see that there is love and we see that we've been trying to work on love, then we give the credit to you because you've been working in our lives. But we would also surely want to be honest and say, it's not to the degree of the love of Christ. And help us to have a greater degree toward the love of Christ that is given to our wives. Father, we are to emulate Christ. They are emulating the church. We are emulating Christ. Oh, Lord, help us. Because you love us, Lord. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died on the cross for our sins. If there's anyone here who has never trusted Christ, may they do that today. And those who have trusted Christ, may we apply these things today. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.